It comes out of my wallet, I don't care what you call it.
This evening our study begins in regard to boastful Samaria's fall. Now we know who Samaria is. It's the 10 tribes that have separated from Judah. So they're the ones that's in Samaria. That's their ruling province where they've divided themselves off from the other part of Israel. And so here's those 10 tribes in the 8th century that's fixing to face judgment here a little bit in our reading. When we get to the 10th chapter, we'll see the Assyrians called by God upon them because of their sin. Now we've seen a pretty good picture of these people, and it's described pretty good in the first chapter. God says my ass knows his master's crib, and he doesn't use the word ass. What is it?
Church, Jim. We're church.
What is it?
Donkey.
Yeah.
Oh, yes, sir.
My mule knows his master's crib, but my ass knows his master's. How does it read, Butch? Are you there?
I'm here. What scripture are you looking for? I'm in Isaiah.
I'll find it here in a minute. Well,
the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider.
Okay, that's the way God starts out with these people in his judgment. He says they don't consider. They don't know. They don't realize I'm the creator. I'm the sustainer. I'm the provider. I'm the lover. I am the one who is to rescue them. And they don't realize that. It kind of looks like America, doesn't it? And we'll see this all the way through. And then he goes into the corruption of their worship. He said it's so bad that I won't even listen to your songs when you offer up your vows unto me. I'll turn my back on you. He said, I would if somebody just closed the doors and keep you out. What give you the right to come in and trample my courts? And so we get a very vivid picture of God's people now. We're not talking about Gentiles. We're talking about Jews whom he chose, just like the church. In fact, they are a type of the church. They're typical. They're a shadow of it, Hebrews 10:1 says. And so here's a wicked people that God has warned and warned and warned, and they don't listen. So he lays a picture in the first 9-8 chapters of how wicked these people are. I mean, they're corrupt in everything. Their dealings with one another, with God and everything. Kind of like what we see in our culture today. But it's interesting to note that God can't speak very long. He can't speak very long about judgment until he has to speak of mercy. And so in the 9th chapter, verse 6 and 7, he speaks of a future deliverance as in the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in the increase of his government of peace shall be no end. And he will reign on the throne of David's throne, and establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so as God spoke judgment to these people, he also spoke of future blessings and mercy that was coming in this new covenant by the Messiah. And so here he continues over here in the latter part of chapter 9, particularly verse 8 through 10, verse 34. He gives a description of the destruction of Samaria. Here's this boastful Samaria's fall. So we we started looking at this last week, and we got just introduced into it and had to quit. Contrary to all the glorious future promises in the first part of Isaiah 9 that we just read, Isaiah 9 verse 8, beginning there and going through the 10th chapter verse 34, gives the description of the destruction of Samaria. They had rejected the Holy One of Israel. God made three very important statements to Samaria about their fall, and here they are. Number one, they had suffered a lot of past loss, he talks about, but it did not make an impression upon their minds. They've been suffering all along, past suffering. It didn't bother them. That's Isaiah 9, verse 8 to 12. The arrogant fools of Israel had not only ignored God's past judgment, but they had boasted that they could recover without any help from God. God has life. He's the one that offers life, whether it's to a person or to a nation or to a family or whatever. It doesn't come from man. So anytime a nation suffers great economic, political, and religious loss, they need to stop and think. They don't. Anytime they suffer a defeat in battle, they need to stop and think. An impression needs to be put upon their minds that the wrath of God was being revealed from heaven against all their ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's what Paul told the Romans. In Romans 1, the wrath of God, in verse 18, is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's Romans 1:18. Samaria had suffered loss from the Philistines, from Syria and Assyria, but those losses did not make an impression upon their minds. And the second thing that God said to them, there was judgment in the past that was intended to bring them to their knees in repentance. But it did not. Didn't do it. And so following the reading of chapter 9, verse 13 through 17, if you like, there was, it says, but the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. From these past experiences. For the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail. That's a completeness, isn't it? Head and tail. Both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head. Prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them. And those who are guided are led astray. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaketh vileness. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upheld. That's 9 chapter, verse 13 through 17. So let's analyze what he said there. God had done all that he knew to do for these people. That was all that could be done. The people refused to acknowledge God as their judge and as their God. Paul spoke of people like this in Romans who refused to have God as part of their knowledge. Remember the first couple chapters of Romans, first chapter particularly. Because they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to vile thinking and to vile men. That's Romans 1:18 through 32. Isaiah made the statement that God would bring more severe judgment upon them because of this. God intended for them to have the opportunity to repent. But since they had not repented at the smaller judgments, then more severe judgments would come. That's the way God works. It would mean total destruction of their land, that there would be a total departure from God by their rulers and their spiritual guides. And God would bring total judgment upon them without mercy. even on the widows and the orphans, he said. And since pure religion is to visit the widows and orphans, in regard to James 1:27, it's hard to imagine a nation so evil that God had to bring his judgment even upon them. But that's where he said his judgment would come, because they're all wicked. Number three, the third reason, the real problem was their lack of authority. Anarchy was consuming them. Isaiah 9, verse 18 to 21 speaks of it. There are four valuable lessons to learn about sin from this text. Number one, sin is a wasting power. Listen to it in Isaiah 9:18. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. And so where sin abounds, desolation abounds. The longer anyone, whether it's a man, a woman, a nation, or a nation, has lived under sin's dominion, the more is lost. And we recognize that in regard to our morals. We're getting used to the darkness. Even the righteousness, the righteous in our nation is getting used to the darkness. Things don't bother us like they used to anymore because they're common. They're everyday anymore. Power withers, possessions decrease, and heritage is wasted and lost. So sin, first of all, destroys the less valuable things represented there in that text by the briars and the thorns. They're burned up. And then sin destroys the visible, the temporal, the financial, the material, and the fleshly. But then sin also destroys the more valuable, represented by the statement, the forest thickets. The reputation of the land, especially in ancient days, was in its forests. After the less valuable, then there is the loss of honor. There's the loss of intellect, the loss of character, the loss of influence for good of the nation of Israel, and the loss of its reputation. And so sin is a wasteful power. Number two, sin is also a suicidal thing. Look what he said there in the text. He said, by the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. Isaiah, that's the ninth chapter, verse 19. And so the fuel for the fire of human sin is humanity itself. This is obviously and painfully true. It's true of the individual. Because Proverbs 8, verse 35 and 36 says, for whosoever findeth me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whosoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. And so he who sins against God will destroy his own soul. It is not only the obvious sinners who injure themselves by their iniquities. Look far enough or look deep enough and one will find that every transgression is putting his own precious interest as fuel into the devouring fire of God's judgment. This is also true of the community. It is the departure from God's divine will that brings about all the evils as a result, human society is destroyed. Sin destroys a nation. Strife within the state, contention in the church, and discord in the family all destroy the body that's involved, whether it's the church, the government, or the home, or the individual. So number three, in regard to sin. Number three, the waste of sin is the divinely appointed penalty from God upon sin. Look what he says in chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. On the right, they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. We're kind of doing that, aren't we? We're laying up bills on our children in the future. They're going to pay for our eating right now. That's the way people are. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh, and together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Isaiah 9, verse 20 and 21. So the sinner is never satisfied with devouring his enemies. He always wants more. Sinners end up devouring each other. God's judgments should cause men to look inward and then look upward, and to stop looking outward at enemies or heroes of the day. They can't save you. It does not always work that way. Every judgment of God simply drives those who are determined to be wicked deeper into their wickedness. In the New Testament era, Jesus healed a blind man, and he made this tremendous statement about why he had done that and why he had come into the world. Jesus said, the text says in John 9, verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Israel thought that they knew, and Israel thought they saw. They were real brilliant, you know. That's what their colleges were teaching. We got all the knowledge. We see and we know everything. Oh, yeah. Not all of these judgments produce their intent. When evil times come and judgments come upon God's children, they need to take time for introspection. They need to look at their lives and do an investigation. Look into God's word and take time for repentance. What happened to Israel? They had all these losses, all this judgment, and all this help from God, but for all this, they did not turn from their wickedness. And so God still had more to say and more to do. And the next lesson concerning sin will be studied in chapter 10. In chapter 10, we have a picture of the Assyrian crisis, which continues here. Isaiah 10, verse 1 through 12, 6. So this chapter is a continuation of the outline concerning Samaria from chapter 9. God spoke to Samaria about the past and the losses they had suffered. They suffered great losses of political power, of finances, of moral strength, of fiber, but it made no impression upon them. They did not reflect on why this was happening to them. In the past, God sent great judgments upon them as nation after nation came and took people and things away. There was no repentance in the past because of those great judgments, which was supposed to bring about repentance. At that time, they were suffering anarchy. Their kings were weak. They had no real powerful authority. Does that sound like America? It does, doesn't it? You got to make application of these things as you learn about people, nations, and about God and how he deals with them. And so here we see anarchy in America like is being described here. Their kings were weak. They had no real powerful authority in the land and no court that could dispense honest judgments. That's where we're living right now. We're right here in the text. We're living in the text. Through all of this, they still did not turn from their evil ways. Now, on the board there, you see where we're going. We're going to be looking at boastful Samaria's fall as it continued over on the other side over there. There are four valuable lessons to learn about sin. Number one, sin is a wasting power. We done looked at that. Number two, sin is a suicidal thing. Number three, the waste of sin is the divinely appointed penalty from God upon sinfulness. Number four, continuing in sin brings about judgment. And that's what happened to them in 7:21. That's why God had them carried away. Samaria's captivity was coming because the people had continued in their sinful ways. Though Isaiah said in the 10th chapter, verse 1 through 4, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold the justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised." This passage is a description of those that were to be judged. They made unjust laws. They deprived the poor and the oppressed of their rights. Kind of sounds like America, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like where we live right now. They devour the substance of widows and orphans. They were wicked to the core. They were not religious at all. They were not visiting the fatherless and the widows. They were not keeping themselves unspotted from the world. Isaiah describes the destiny of those that were to be judged, for they would not be able to escape. They would have their riches. They would leave their riches to others. They would be absolutely and totally destroyed. This still did not turn the anger of God away from these wicked people. God used Assyria as his weapon against the godless nations. He called them the rod of my anger. God used Assyria as a tool or an instrument against the people to bring about their own destruction. And here it is, Isaiah 10, verse 5 through 11. Follow with, if you like. "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is a club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation." He's speaking of Israel, the 10 tribes. This is 721 in the 8th century. "I dispatched him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and to snatch plunder, and do trample them down like the mire in the street. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind." He's talking about Assyria now. Assyria didn't know they were serving God. They didn't intend to serve God, but they were. They were tools in his toolbox. "His purpose is to destroy," the text says, "to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings?" He says, "Has not Calon feared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Aphid? And Samaria like Damascus?" In other words, he says, "Is not one city like any other to me? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images? Shall I not deal with Samaria and her idols?" And so even though God was using the wicked nations of Assyria, They were not justified by their actions. God has some strange tools in his box. He uses whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Notice the description of the Assyrians. He said this nation was but a tool in God's hand. Assyria was the rod and the club in the hand of God. The wicked nations of this world boast of their power. They boast of what they are doing, when in actuality, all they are doing is being used by God. And they're so stupid, they don't know it. Assyria didn't know they were serving God. We'll see that they mock at him here in a minute. They mock at the very maker and their king, the one that should be their king. Notice that God gave a commission to the Assyrians. He said, I have appointed him. He appointed Assyria for this. I have chosen him to seize, loot, plunder, and trample Israel like the mud in the streets. God sent Assyria to oppress Israel because he wanted Israel to repent. He wanted them to see his anger so they would turn from their evil ways and turn back to his love. The disposition or the temperament of the Assyrian was not that they wanted to be a tool for God. They had no desire at all to obey or be used by God. Their desire was to destroy as many nations as they could with the power they had. They actually believed their power was greater than any god, even the Lord God of Israel. That was where they made their mistake. When they stopped and shook their fist at Jehovah, they were shaking their fist at their own master. God was not only going to judge Israel, he was also going to judge Assyria. Notice how many times the king of Assyria used the word I in the text here. We're going to read the 10th chapter, verse 12 through 19. And keep your eye on the I. When the Lord had finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and that's where he started in chapter 1, verse 1, remember? When he finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and for the haughty look in his eyes. Do you see that when you look at Fox News and their interview of our leaders in America? You see that arrogance, that pride, as though they were just somebody with power that was beyond the people. And that's where they're going. They're taking away the children from the homes. They're taking away the authority. They want to take away your rights to defend yourself. All these things contribute to that proud and haughty look of the arrogant. For he says, now here he's describing what Assyria says. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done this. There's the first I. Count them from here on. And by my wisdom from college, and all that I can gather, because I have understanding. Oh, yeah. We don't boast about that, do we? America doesn't boast about having great understanding because we've got Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and Cambridge. Yes, I'll rub them people's face right in it every time I get a chance from the pulpit. You better believe it. They are the destroyers. He says, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reaches for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the eggs of all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boasts against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up. Or a club brandishes him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon this sturdy neck warriors. Under the pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and briars. The splendor of his forests and the fertile fields, it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. He could count them, in other words. Isaiah 10, verse 12 through 19. Now look at the analyzation of that text. The Lord's will for Assyria and his reason for destroying them was that Assyria had to be judged for her prideful heart and her haughty eyes. That's how that text began, wasn't it? Isaiah gave a description of their fall. It was based upon God's creation of Assyria. God had raised up a nation and he took down that nation. Assyria was not prepared for that to happen to them. Assyria's power was wasted and all their resources were consumed. And they become a matter of remembrance in a history book in the cemetery of nations. So God is never far away from mercy. God cannot speak of judgment for very long before he also speaks of mercy. After his judgment, God was concerned for the remnant in regard to Isaiah 10, verse 20 through 27. Character was demanded of the remnant. They had to forsake their trust in men. They had to totally trust in God. We don't do that, do we? We don't trust in men, do we? That was all that God ever required of his people. When you see a nation like America that follows the doctors, when they don't prove anything, they just say, you got to wear a mask. You got to have these shots. And we're finding out that they're killing people. They still run like sheep and get the shots and wear the masks. We're a dumb lot. No wonder the Lord spoke of us as sheep. Just wandering around, dumber than a post. Being persecuted and never stopping to analyze why. Suffering and wondering, well, how come I'm hurting all the time? Never do. And so God promised that there would be a return of the land, but only a remnant would return. This return would happen after the whole land had been judged. Now, a remnant is a small part of something that was originally a big thing. Richard Rogers tells that when his mother was alive, she sewed for the public. That's how she made her living. His dad was dead. In order to save money, she would send me to the remnant shop, he said, to look for a certain kind of cloth. I would ask to see the small bolts of cloth that had only 3 to 5 yards left on the bolt that once contained yards and yards of material. This was just a remnant of the amount of cloth that was once on that bolt. God's promise was that there would be only a small remnant remaining of a large nation that was once called Israel. He would bring the remnant to salvation. Assurance was given that the remnant did not need to fear judgment. God would judge their oppressors as soon as he was finished with the chastisement that Israel needed by the Assyrian army. Isaiah described Assyria as they marched from the north part of the land to the south. And listen to the pride of these people. They think they own it all. He's talking about Assyria now, when they swept down at God's command. They entered Elah. They passed through Migron. They store supplies at Michmash. They go over the pass and say, we will camp overnight at Geba. Rimlon trembled. Geba of Saul flees. Cry out, daughters of Giblim. Listen, O Lachish, poor Anathol, manna is in flight. The people of Gibeah take cover. This day they will halt at Nob. They will shake their fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. That was their big mistake. They were a proud people, shaking their fist at God and his city. Oh. Isaiah 10, verse 28 to 32. And so Assyria strutted through the promised land as if they owned it, traveling from the north to the south. You remember after they took the 10 tribes, they swept all the way through Judah, but they forgot about Jerusalem. Somehow they overlooked Jerusalem. And after they went down and licked up Egypt, then they came back, and that's when they went up against the city of God in the days of Hezekiah. And so they made a mistake at Nob, which was Jeremiah's hometown. They shook their fist in defiance to the Lord. Israel was no match for them. But because they stopped at Nob and shook their fists in God's face, God would deal with them. And so Isaiah 10, verse 33 and 34. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. And so God was going to chop down their forest. Anybody who tried to oppose God would find himself in immediate and irreversible trouble. This ended with judgment on the wicked Samaria, the 10 tribes, in other words. And then God speaks of the branch that's coming in deliverance. The branch and the praise. God doesn't speak very long in the dark and black passages of judgment. He comes over and over again in to express a word of comfort. Through Isaiah, God expressed his love for the righteous remnant that was among his ungodly mass. This is Isaiah 11, 1 through 12, 6. He spoke of the branch, the tree that was to come from David's stock. He spoke of the praise the branch would bring to God. He spoke of the righteous king. And here it is, chapter 11, verse 1 through 5. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his root a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, nor decide what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decision for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 5 again. Now those words are about the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke of the one the Jews called the Messiah, the Anointed One. They spoke of the one that these words did, that would come to reign again in righteousness from David's throne over all of David's house. Paul told the Romans that Jesus was a descendant of David in Romans 1, verse 4, when he began speaking there, his letter. This passage speaks of the lineage of this branch. He would be from David's house, from David's trunk. From David's root, a branch would spring forth that would be the son of David. The source of his power was that he would be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Notice again, because of the Spirit of God, there is a sevenfold result upon the Messiah. And this result on this Messiah is that he will have wisdom, number one. Number two, he will have understanding. Number three, he will have counsel. Number four, he will have power. Number five, he will have knowledge. Number six, he will have reverence. Number seven, he will be the judge. Those are all declared in that text we just read. Jesus said, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew 12, verse 28. He also said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recover the sight of the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Luke 4, verse 18 and 19. These passages speak about his power through the Spirit. He is the branch that came from David's root. One of the sevenfold powers that the Messiah would have would be as a judge. He would be a just and thorough judge. He would not judge simply what he saw. He would not judge simply what he heard. He could not be bribed. He could not be intimidated. He would be true to the law. His judgment would be true and pure, just and thorough, in regard to Isaiah 11, verse 3 and 4. This judge would also be righteous and faithful in character. He would wear the belt of righteousness and the sash of faithfulness. He would be faithful to the power of his Father, Isaiah 11, 5. He would be a forever judge. Now listen to the reading of chapter 11, verse 6 through 9. The wolf will live with a lamb. The leopard will lie down with a goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow will feed with a bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child shall put his hand into the viper's nest. And they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, Isaiah 11, verse 6 through 9. Now this passage describes things more beautiful than can be imagined. It describes the peaceful kingdom. The Messiah would also be the King of Peace. The destructive nature of man would be changed to that of harmlessness. The lion, the cow, the bear, the yearling would all feed together. The warlike nature of man would be changed to that of peaceful evangelism. All of this would be true. All of the warlike nature of man would be changed because the word of Jehovah would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This prophecy has already happened time and time again. The gospel of Christ has entered man's heart, and that man has been changed from a man who was once a wicked, ungodly wretch who cursed, lied, beat his wife, harmed his children, and robbed his fellow men. And when he accepted the gospel of Christ, it was as if a miracle had occurred. There was a transformation causing this man to change and no longer seek his own way, but the way of God. Now, you've heard me tell about this old colored preacher that told of an experience he had. He baptized a young black man. And a year later, that young black man went to see his ex-wife. He went to the father-in-law's house, knocked on the door, said, I'd like to see your daughter. And the father-in-law said, no, you'll not see her because you'll never beat her again like you did. And he boldly said, I didn't beat your daughter. The man that beat your daughter died in the baptistry a year ago. That's what Romans 6, 3 through 6 teaches. There's a death takes place there. There's a metamorphosis. And there's a new man raises from that watery grave and comes forth with a determination to serve God, to walk in his ways. Now follow the reading there in Isaiah 11, verse 10 and 11. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Now there's these verses tell the story of a twofold remnant that is promised to both Gentile and Jew, in case you didn't pick it up. First, there is a promise to the Gentiles. He says the nations will hope upon him. Paul alluded to this passage in Romans 15, verse 7 through 13, especially in verse 12, when he said this happened when the Gentiles found salvation with the Jews in the church of Jesus Christ. The first time God reached out his hand to gather in the Gentiles. The second time he reached out to reclaim the remnant of his people. Paul told the Romans in Romans 11, verse 5 and 6, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. It's interesting to notice that all of the places that were named in Isaiah 11, verse 11 there that we just read a while ago, are also found in Acts 2, verse 5 through 11, on the day of Pentecost. All those nations. When the Jews at Pentecost gathered from all over the world, those very places were mentioned. From Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And so God fulfilled this passage as he brought the Jews into the church in Acts 2 and the Gentiles into the church in Acts 10. After God had gathered in his people, a glorious victory followed, which was prophesied by Isaiah in the 11th chapter, verse 12 through 16. It says, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exile of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab and the Ammonites, and they will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a searching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. Isaiah 11, verse 12 to 16. And so God waved a victory banner with the intent of gathering the remnant of God from wherever they had been scattered by the Assyrians and the Babylonian captivity and by all the troubles that they would have had before the Messiah came. Isaiah spoke of the unity of God's people against a common foe when they came together, one in purpose. They would have one mind and one spirit. They would have one activity as they fought in one battle against all those that defeated them in the past. God said, as in the past, I have intervened. I will take an action part in this battle. He said the result will be their return from Assyria, just as they had returned from Egypt in the past. And that return would be a journey down the Lord's highway for his gracious people. And where they no way they could cross the mighty Euphrates River, God said they'll cross it in sandals because he would divide the waters and spread them out. They wouldn't be over that deep. on that highway that he would build on their journey back to him. Now look at Isaiah 12, verse 1 through 6. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. We don't necessarily have that attitude today, do we? Isn't that something? Maybe it's because we lack in our appreciation for what he's done for us, his deliverance. When the remnant came back, they praised God because his anger had been turned away and he had given them comfort. Praise is a missing ingredient in the life of many people. God does not give his people what they deserve. Instead, he gives them mercy and grace. He shows his love toward his children in this way. Praise the Lord. When the remnant came back, they trusted God's act of salvation because it brought strength and joy to them. God's children today need to learn to trust the Lord. They can learn and lean upon him because he has saved them. He has brought salvation to his house. The remnant will share in God's work. They will let the nations know of God's greatness in their lives. They will give thanks to the Lord and tell the world that God, what God has done. And isn't that exactly what we do at the Lord's table every Sunday? Isn't that what we do when we sing praises to God? There's people walks by, drives by with the window down in the summer and listens to our singing. They know who we are. We're a people that should love God to the point that our neighbors can hear. And maybe some of them get annoyed at the sound of our praise. And so these people like being mindful of God's deliverance will give thanks to the Lord and tell the world what God has done. The nations of the world today need to hear God's children express thankfulness for what he has done in their lives. When others see that thankfulness, they will seek it. They will be attracted to a grateful people. Part of the thankfulness can be seen when they sing praises to the Lord. God tells his people to do that over and over again in Scripture. Isaiah said, sing to the Lord, shout aloud and sing for joy. Isaiah 12, verse 5 and 6. In one of the Psalms, David said, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Psalms 107, verse 1 and 2. The world needs to know that God's children are redeemed and they are thankful to him for that redemption. They need to shout for joy to him. The world needs to hear about that joy. Not just because he is God, but because he is their God. God's children accept Jesus Christ, they accept God's grace, and they live in and exalt his power. He is the Lord of all the earth. He is the Lord of heaven and of hell. He has the keys to both. Above all else, he is the Lord of the saved. On the mountain tops, let all the redeemed of the Lord shout unto God. They are not destroyed as wicked Samaria was. They are saved. They are glorified. They are justified. They are sanctified. They are filled the earth with the joyful singing of the redeemed. Now, the next section of our study of Isaiah, we'll look at the terrible and great judgment to come upon all the nations of the earth. But none of that judgment belongs to the redeemed. The redeemed are those who have the right to praise, sing, and be joyful. The Lord came to have a party and a feast, not a funeral and a fast. May God bless and give his children peace. And there's where our study will end. And we're just 1 minute. We got 1 minute left. So next week, we'll look at prophecies that Isaiah spoke against the nations of the world. You remember when we introduced this book of Isaiah, we stated the fact that Isaiah is one of the prophets that spoke to the whole world. He didn't leave one nation out as he spoke of God's judgment and his rule among all those nations. God is not just a God of Israel. He's the God of all of the world, the nations. And that'll be Isaiah 13, 1 through 23, 18. And I just know that you'll be inspired from our study so far that before next week you will read probably a couple of times into that text that we're going to look at, beginning in the 13th chapter. Thank you. Is this 25th?
Yeah.
All day.
All day.
All day.
Bah. I have a couple of things that I am already. Oh, yeah.